I'd like for us to continue to explore and to consider the health of our common life together. We have one. We have a common life. We have a life that we share together, a life in which we participate, that shares a common faith in Jesus Christ, a common experience that is the new birth, a common spirit that indwells us all, a common king that commands how we live, a history and a tradition that informs our practice, a mission that we engage. We share experiences together as we function and as we serve our Lord together. We participate together in a common life. Last week we began to allow Dr. Luke to give us a little checkup as he takes us to the disciple community there at the close of Acts chapter 1. The disciple community that's gathered there in Jerusalem as they were instructed to do, and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and to baptize them. For there, through that disciple community in Acts 1, Luke shows us what a healthy community, a wholesome community of Jesus followers actually looks like. This collection of individual eyes that are all gathered to hear are prepared to become one solid we together. One community, one church who focuses on worshiping God and serving one another and reaching out to the lost around them. Theirs is a wholesome community with a healthy common life already in place before the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2. And so let's continue to examine this community and the health of Acts chapter 1 disciple community, and then think about our own, assess our own health as we look at them. And here's what comprises a wholesome community. Last week we said, if you'd like to, again, follow this outline, it's on the back of your bulletin. Last week we said that first, a wholesome community requires actual togetherness. It requires actual togetherness. Verses 12 and 13 find that disciple community physically gathered together. And we said that is important, that the church physically gather together. Luke makes it a point to emphasize that the constituents of the disciple community were present and they were together. Now, why is this important? Well, we said that when God's people are together, when they're physically present, actually together, seeking to worship God, seeking to edify and encourage one another, then good things happen. Good things happen in the body, in one another's lives, when we are together. And then we go out into the world and we bless the lives of others as we have been blessed by God's people in God's presence. Good things happen in your life when you meet with God's people, and your life blesses others when you meet and minister to them. No one, nothing is served. No one is blessed when we're absent. When God's people meet and we're not there. So let's not take for granted the importance. The importance of being present when God's people meet. And again, we're not just talking about Sunday mornings. Whenever there's opportunity for God's people to get together, we ought to be there. Because there's great blessing and good things happen when God's people gather together. Healthy, wholesome community requires actual togetherness. A second vital component of wholesome community, we noted last week, is purposeful unity. Purposeful unity there in verse 14. And we said that unity is actually essential to community. You can't even spell community without the word unity. It's right there in it. So not only is it necessary together and to all together, but it's important to be purposeful when we do, to be intentional about our unity. Verse 14 says that they all joined together constantly in prayer. The disciples were together. They were not just merely gathered together, but they were of one mind, as the King James renders it. I like the way the King James says that. They were not just joined together, but they were of one mind. They were of one accord, is the New American Standard. We might say it this way. They devoted themselves one-mindedly, since that's an adverb actually in Greek, one-mindedly in prayer. They were gathered together, singleness of mind, devotion to purposeful unity. That described the state of their gathering for prayer. And so a wholesome community requires actual togetherness and purposeful unity. Verse 14 also includes the component of prevailing prayer, as we said last week. God's people, they're praying people. They are praying people. Praying people who persist in their praying. So it's not surprising that understanding the significance of the historical moment, while waiting for the Spirit to arrive, Jesus' disciples are all joined together constantly in prayer. They were like-minded, unified people engaged in the activity of persistent, prevailing prayer. We looked at Jesus' teaching from Luke chapter 18 last week on the persistent widow, and that's the model. Prevailing prayer is praying intensely and not giving up until God gives an answer. Why is this important? Because every significant moving of God was preceded by intense petitioning on the part of God's people. God's people persisting in prayer for God to work and to move in their presence. We used to say praying for revival. We'll see next week that Pentecost was no different. When God moved mightily in Pentecost, we see here at the end of Acts 1, it was preceded by prevailing prayer. Why did God want them to persist in prayer? Because persistent prayer is about the preparation of the prayers. It's not about a reluctant God to give that for which we ask. It's about God preparing us for His answer, preparing us to seek His will and accept His answer, whatever that might be. In other words, prayer doesn't just change things, it changes us. It prepares us. It makes us ready by putting us in communion with God and by tuning our hearts to His will. God will never give me a brand new red Porsche, no matter how much I ask, because my heart is not tuned to His will, unless He's ready for me to die, because I'll have to see what it can do. Our hearts attuned to God's will in communion with Him. And at the same time, not only does it put us in touch vertically with Him, but it also brings us together horizontally as people, together in communion with one another. It knits our hearts together around God's will for us. That's what we saw last week. Wholesome community requires prevailing prayer as well as actual togetherness and purposeful unity. And that's where we left off. Let's pick it up with the fourth component this morning. The fourth component of wholesome community, the component of gracious inclusion. Gracious inclusion. Notice Luke tells us who was present as the founding members of the church, the charter members, so to speak, of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we have here at the end of Acts chapter 1. Those listed are significant, and Luke wants us to notice them for a reason. Of course, there are 11 of the 12 apostles, something they're going to remedy at the end of the chapter. But notice also that Mary, Jesus' mother, is mentioned here. Luke in his gospel, as well as here in Acts, and this is the only time Mary is mentioned in the book of Acts, Luke is very kind to Mary, more so than the other gospel writers. And that's likely because Luke spent some time with Mary. Luke had to have interviewed Mary, getting her take on Jesus' life. And we know that because in the early chapters of Luke, the chapters devoted to Jesus' birth and Jesus' infancy, Luke records some things that Mary pondered in her heart. We see that phrase occur again and again, that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And the things that Mary was pondering in her heart were some pretty amazing things when you think about it. Things that had happened to and because of her little baby. The only way you can know what someone ponders in their heart is if they actually tell you. If you spend some time with them and they tell you what they were thinking about, what they were feeling as they experienced angelic visits and wealthy people coming to worship your baby. Amazing things that happened to her and her child. After that, we don't see in Luke's gospel a whole lot of Mary. She did try to visit Jesus in Luke chapter 8, you'll remember. But Jesus used that visit by his family to teach his disciples that blood relation, that true kin were those who hear his teaching and put it into practice. In other words, this new family, this new community that he was forming of disciples superseded in some sense the ties of blood kinship. He said, my family are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And then we don't see Mary again to the end of Jesus' life. So in Luke's gospel, Mary is presented as a pious and faithful Jew, and as well an observer of her son, but one who is really not actually identified as a disciple, a believer. The Blessed Virgin, who not only bore the Savior, but here in Acts, she's a disciple. The Blessed Virgin, who not only bore the Savior, but also is now here at the birth of the church. And it's the last time we see her. Mary must have come to faith in Christ after much consideration, much, much pondering of her son in her heart. And I'm sure the resurrection had much to do with it. The disciple community was a wholesome community because it included people like Mary. It included people who maybe were observers for a long period of time. But new convert. That's what Mary is here. Notice also in verse 14, not only is Mary mentioned, but there's also mention of the women. Women. In both of Luke's writings, women have a prominent place in the ministry of Jesus and in the birth and the formation of the church. It's one of the things that Luke highlights. Women were founding members and women were functioning ministers in the early church. The role of women in the disciple community and the church was really quite distinctive, even radical. It was a radical departure from the role of women in Judaism. It was a radical departure from the role of women in pagan religions. And it was a radical departure from the role of women in the society, the culture at large. In Judaism, women were allowed to do very little. In the Roman pagan religions, women even actually functioned as priests, but their duties were often sexual and often even demeaning in nature. In the larger culture, a woman's duties, they were largely domestic in nature, although some women were able to produce and market goods to support themselves. For the most part, though, women in the larger culture were viewed as essentially and functionally, certainly, inferior to men. Christianity was quite radical in that it affirmed the essential equality, the equality of essence of a woman. Paul will later say, that there is neither male nor female in Christ, in Galatians chapter 3. A statement of the essential equality of women. As well as Christianity supported the functional necessity of women in its community life. While neither the disciple community nor the church included women in the roles of apostles, they had an opportunity right here at the end of Acts to do just that, but they didn't. They were to choose out from among themselves men, and they chose to do that. Nor does it include women in the role of pastors. Still, they did affirm the essential equality and the functional necessity of women in the community, even including them in the actual choosing. The replacement for Judas at the end of the chapter. The disciple community was a wholesome community who included new converts as well as elevated the essence and the role of women in the community. Far above Judaism. Far more distinctively than the pagans, and certainly more than the culture at large. It's one of the reasons it was a wholesome community. Finally, we have the brothers of Jesus that are mentioned here in verse 14. Jesus' brothers were not believers at one time. And in fact, they were actually hostile to their brother at one point. Even though they were present at the miracle of Cana in John chapter 2, a big family function, and they saw the signs and the wonders that Jesus did and heard the reports of others who witnessed some pretty amazing things that their brother did, still they rejected his claims and his messiahship. Listen to the opening verses of John chapter 7. After this, Jesus stayed in Galilee, going from village to village. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the festival of shelters. And Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Judea for the celebration. Go where your followers can see your miracles, they scoffed. You can't become a public figure if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, prove it to the world. The Feast of Shelters, the Festival of Shelters, that's your stage. In other words, go perform. Notice the next words, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus replied, now's not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. It'll make no difference. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of sin and evil. You go on. I am not yet ready to go to this festival because my time has not yet come. So Jesus remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of discussion about him among the crowd. Some said, he's a wonderful man. Others said, he's nothing but a fraud deceiving the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Jesus' brothers, at one time, they were scoffers, even suggesting that he do something, that he go to Jerusalem, that would likely result in his death. This was no secret. The powerful people were out to get him. Yet here, Acts chapter 1, here they are. After the resurrection, they're believers who were taken in by the disciples. Despite their past, despite their history, because the disciple community that would soon become the church was a community who practiced gracious inclusion. Oh, and because of that, Jesus' brothers would become prominent figures in the church and tremendous leaders, especially James, who would sit at the Council of Jerusalem, a very important council in the church, the book of Acts, to deal with the issue of Gentile inclusion. Which I don't know about you, but I'm a tremendous supporter of Gentile inclusion and the blessings of God. Any Gentiles in the house? Anyone? Anyone? Yeah. Okay. That's the nature of the church. That's its spirit. Gracious inclusion. Folks, that should characterize us. No matter who comes to us, no matter where they've been and what they've done, gracious inclusion into our community. Oh, I want us to have good, strong, solid relationships together with one another, but may they never become cliques. May they never become, may we never get to the point that we don't allow others in. And by in, I don't just mean the doors. I mean into our relationships and into our lives. Gracious inclusion. The fifth component of a healthy, wholesome church community is good pastoral leadership. The apostles were the leaders, the shepherds of the church, and they functioned as men who would reveal and interpret Jesus for the church, as well as they would be those who would pastor and shepherd the fledgling church in its infancy. Peter, as he often did, saw the need for action here in this time of waiting, in this time of preparation. And so after rehearsing Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the other apostles, he stood up and he said, "So now we must choose another man to take Judas's place. It must be someone who has been with us all the time that we were with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us into heaven. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." Judas informs us, the character of Judas, the person of Judas in the disciple community as an apostle, informs us that leadership, even leadership in the church, is flawed. It is. It's flawed because it's comprised of fallen, sinful people. Judas is an example of just such a church leader. An apostle, no less. An apostle who called Jesus Lord. One who walked and talked and ate and shared his life daily with Jesus. Yet one who was not truly committed to Jesus. And folks, I'm here to tell you that just such leaders in the church, that's possible. That's possible. I was talking with my dad one time about yet another pastor who had fallen into grave moral sin. And he had seen so many over the years of his pastorate. He said, I got to where I don't trust anyone but me and thee, and I got my eye on thee. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Judas was one, I think, of whom Jesus spoke when he said in Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23, "On judgment day, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, away from me, you evildoers." So very sobering, sobering words from our Lord. Still, though pastoral leadership is certainly flawed by sinful men who commit moral failure, sinful men who commit unethical acts, sinful men who just sometimes do foolish things, still, it is God's prescribed means for leading His community, His people. The church should separate from within itself those whom it recognizes as having gifts to lead the church. I am a pastor today primarily because the leaders, other members, men and women alike, from the congregation of Grace Church in Richardson, Texas, some approached me to talk with me, some even challenged me to consider and to seek God about becoming a vocational pastor. I was a preacher's kid, well aware of the flaws, the pitfalls of just what that life is. I had sworn I would never, ever, ever live that life. Never be a pastor. But God began to work and soften my heart. Refusal softened to reluctance, ultimately gave way to willingness as God worked in my life. But He did it primarily through godly and wise people who took it upon themselves to come and to say, hey, you ought to think about this and pray about this. You ought to seek the Lord about this. We should do that as well. Recently, we had the opportunity to set apart from within our own church body, set apart pastors beyond me, pastors to lead us. And personally, I couldn't have been more pleased with how that process happened. It was a tremendous blessing. Didn't try to orchestrate it or make it happen or force, or there was no politicking in campaign, nothing like that at all. And all that ugliness that is gets involved when human beings sometimes act more like the world than like God's people. None of that happened. None of that happened. What a blessing it was. The Holy Spirit was evident in that process. And I couldn't be more pleased with the men that God gave us. Those men to serve alongside me, Jay and Jim and Skip. We didn't have to cast lots. The Spirit was here. The Spirit was here and He was present and He was clear in His leading. It was a tremendous experience. Wholesome community requires good pastoral leadership. Finally, wholesome community requires community organization. It requires organization. In our text, the apostles and the congregation recognized the need to be properly organized when the Spirit came. And so they came up with two men. Two men who were qualified to be apostles. Those who had met the parameters of what Peter had said. Who had witnessed Jesus from His baptism through His resurrection. These men were there. It was going to be very important because they were the ones that were going to be putting their heads together to remember what Jesus had said, things that Jesus had done, to bring the oral tradition, the oral witness of Jesus, His life and His ministry, and to write it down, to put it down, or to communicate it to others who put it down, perhaps as Peter, as Mark got his witness from Peter, according to church history. We might find it difficult to make a strong case for a democratically elected leadership in the church. I think God gives us the freedom to do that. But we might find it difficult to make a strong, explicit case for that from the Scriptures. But we must recognize the truth here of congregational involvement and the decision of the church regarding the choosing of its leaders. Here, we're going to see this as well again in Acts chapter 6. When the church needed special personnel to carry on its work, the congregation is involved in that process. Now, the New Testament does not support the idea of the congregational directing, the congregation directing the church and its ministries. No, That's the work of pastors and deacons. That's what they are to do. We can make a case, though, that the church should be involved in recognizing, distinguishing, and I personally believe even calling those who would lead them. The church needs organization. It needs direction. It needs leadership. The church is an organism. It is. The church is a living, breathing body. It is an organism. But you know, all organisms have organization. Think back to your earth science days. Even to cells, even the smallest of organisms have organization about them. Our human bodies are composed of various functioning systems and organs, and I'll not get into all of that, all of which are hung on a skeleton and held together by a bag of flesh. You think about it. We are a highly organized bag of flesh and bones. And for good health, wholesome life, our organism must be properly organized. There's a reason that Paul uses the metaphor of the body for the church. The body composed of many parts, but it has organization so that it can function as a healthy, wholesome, living organism. It's true for the church as well. So good community health depends upon good, strong, and wise leaders who work to provide good organization and direction for the church, as well as a committed congregation that's willing to follow them. These are the components. Components: healthy, wholesome community, actual togetherness, purposeful unity, prevailing prayer, a spirit of gracious inclusion, pastoral leadership, and community organization.